So what is this meeting all about? Well, tonight we're looking at the subject of God's purposes in history and in eternity. That is to say that God has a plan. God has a will. God has certain intentions and purposes. And the title of the message is God's glory, his purposes. That is to say that the purposes of God in history manifest his glory and will eventuate, they will result in his glory. So God's purposes are glorious and they bring him glory as they come to pass and as they come to fruition. What is the glory of God again? The glory of God is that radiant manifestation of his nature and his attributes. And when we give glory to God as Christians, we are ascribing the honour and the praise that is due to God for his attributes and his nature and his actions. And never forget this. What Romans chapter 1 calls the glory of the incorruptible God is absolutely unique. I was reading in Isaiah 42 recently, and here's a statement of God in verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Now we've been looking at the glory of God so far in five different ways. We saw on our first session the glory of his person. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity, the glory of his person. Then we looked at the glory of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Then we looked at the glory of his Son, who is called in Hebrews chapter 1, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Then our brother Gordon Stewart helped us with the glory of his word, the Bible, the perfections, and the power and the prophecies of this book, which bring glory and reveal glory of God. And then last week, Gary Woods was helping us with the subject of the glory of God in salvation. And the fact that you got saved brings glory to God. You say, well, how on earth could that be? I'm just an ungodly sinner. Well, the more ungodly you are, the more glory it is to God that you got saved. And the glory of God has been revealed. And the glory of God has been magnified even this day in every soul that has trusted Christ. Now this week the subject is that God's purposes will bring him glory. That is to say, God has a purpose. Think of this, just if you've never thought of this, this is key to everything we're going to be saying this evening. God has a purpose for his Son, the Lord Jesus. And God's purpose for his Son brings out and eventuates in purposes for his people, for his creation, for Israel, for the nations. And when God's purposes have been completed for all of those, all of that will bring him glory. All of that will ascribe honor and praise that is due to God and his attributes and his actions and his person. So let me just say one or two introductory things about the plan and purpose of God. I just want to say simply to start with that there is a plan. I was reading recently an article about how everything has gone badly wrong in the world. There was a major essay in The Guardian. I know that's a left-wing newspaper. I'm well aware of that. But I was reading an article in The Guardian. It was a long story about how the liberal agenda for how they all thought the Berlin Wall has fallen down, it's the end of history, democracy spreading everywhere, this is just wonderful, mankind has finally grown up, it's all gone horribly wrong. And the Middle East is in flames, populism is on the rise, and they're all a bit worried that actually something's gone terribly wrong. And Tony Blair used to talk about history has a direction. Well, they're only fooling themselves if they think that there's a natural progression of human history, better and better and better. The Bible tells us that evil men and seducers will get worse and worse and worse. However, for those of us that read our Bibles, we understand that there is a purpose. If you've still got Ephesians chapter 1 open, look at verse 9. The mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he has purposed in himself. Look at the verse 11. The purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So even though the world is in a financial mess and a moral mess and a technological mess and a political mess and a religious mess and every other mess, God's purposes are on course for fulfillment as they are written in his word. And whether Trump is president or Putin is president, it makes no difference. There is a plan, and God's plan cannot be thwarted. It cannot be derailed. Don't you love what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4 when he got a view of God? God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And if you were to just have a look at the history of Pharaoh and Herod and Caesar and Hitler, I hope we all understand that Hitler's attempts to wipe out the Jew had the exact opposite effect of what he wanted to do. In killing millions of Jews, he caused many of them to go back to the land of Israel. He caused the German nation to be so guilt-ridden, they gave 12 billion marks worth of raw materials to the rebuilding of the nation of Israel in the 10 years following the war. And so guilt-ridden was the world because of the Holocaust that in 1948, for the first time in 1,950 years, there was a spot on earth called the Nation of Israel and a coin with Israel written on it, because that nation, after being scattered in AD 70, was re-established on May the 14th, 1948, all because of Hitler, the very man that set out to destroy them. Because God can overrule and does overrule all the plans of earthly rulers. Whether they're righteous or wicked makes no difference, because he is accomplishing his designs and his purposes. And in any case, the eventual purpose of God was planned before the foundation of the world. So what Trump does, or what Hitler does, or what Nebuchadnezzar does, or what anybody else does, the United Nations, or Silicon Valley, or any of these others, makes no difference. The plan was set in place before the foundation of the world, and it will be accomplished. Now, did you notice in chapter 3 that the big central plank of God's plan and purpose was not known in the Old Testament? Verse 3 talks about the mystery. Now, let's just remind ourselves what a mystery is. A mystery in the Bible is not something mysterious. It's not like a Rubik's Cube or anything like that. A mystery is something which in the Old Testament period of time was hidden. It was a secret. Nobody knew about it. But now God is revealing it in his word. And so in the Old Testament, this major purpose of God was absolutely unknown. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. You say, well, when was it made known? It was made known to Paul. He says here in verse 2, that God dispensed to him a gracious dispensation and made known unto him this great mystery. So, there is a plan and a purpose. It cannot be thwarted. It's running on time. It wasn't known about in the Old Testament as such. And just one other thing I want to say before getting on to what the purpose is. All God's plans and purposes center in his Son. Now look at verse 11 of chapter 3. According to the eternal purpose, which is rendered in our margin the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is not a single purpose of God. There's not a single plan of God that is not related to his Son. All of his purpose are centered in his Son. God's purpose for creation is directly centered in his Son. God's purpose for you is directly centered in his Son. God's purposes for Israel all relate to his Son. They're all referenced in his Son, they're all executed by his Son, and they all center in his Son. Isn't that unbelievable? That all of God's purposes center in his Son. God created the world for his Son. And in saving you, God is seeking a bride for his Son. And God has got purposes that all center in his Son. So those are some general remarks about the purposes of God and the purpose of God. But now we need to get down to the bottom of this and ask ourselves this question. What is the end game? What is the ultimate purpose of God? You say, well, surely the purpose of God is that I get saved and go to heaven. Yes, God purposes that you, if you're saved, will be in heaven. That is for sure. But just don't think about you and you getting to heaven. Just think about the big picture. Think about everybody that's ever been saved. Think about Israel. Think about the nations. Think about thousands of years of history. Think about creation. Think about the universe. What's it all about? What's the big story? What's the big purpose? Will it all sort of just keep on going forever and ever and ever? And is there a sort of end point? Is God aiming for a certain... Yes, he is. God has a goal in mind, and that goal will be reached. The history of this world will have a goal and does have a goal. You say, well, where does it say that? It says it in Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to just work through these verses for about 10 minutes with a little bit of a fine-tooth comb. This is going to be a little bit deep, but if you can get a hold of this, I think this will be a tremendous blessing to you. I'll be honest with you, I don't think there's 1 in 100 Christians knows this. I didn't know this for many years as a Christian. I did not know that there was a goal, that there was a purpose, and it's spelt out, and it involves me, and it involves God's Son. I didn't understand that. I just thought, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and that's it. I didn't understand that there was an overarching purpose and plan of God. Now, it's outlined in detail in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. It's called, in verse 9, the mystery of his will, the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Now, verse 10 begins with the word that, supplied for us helpfully in our King James Version. Now, let us look carefully, please, at verse 10. Let us dissect verse 10 and see what it says. Here's the purpose of God. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now we'll stop there. That's very complicated. That's a very abstract expression. And it's a sort of sentence that you read and immediately the shutters come down and you think, what on earth does that mean? Well, let's just break it down into its constituent parts. Let's look first of all at this expression, the fullness of times. What does that mean? The word times there is a word that means ages or eras. So I want you to think of history as a series of times or a series of ages, a series of eras. So you can imagine Adam and Eve. That was an era when they lived in the Garden of Eden. Then they got thrown out of the Garden of Eden and there was an era running up to the flood. And then the flood came and things changed and there was another era running up to the Tower of Babel. And then things changed after that and there was another era with Abraham being given promises of God. And then the children of Israel came out of Egypt and there's another era, the era of law. And then Christ comes and is rejected and Israel is set to the one side and we come into the gospel era. So you have all these different eras, about six of them so far. The times. Now Paul says, I want to talk to you about the fullness of time. Now that word fullness, so this cup here, this glass here, if I pour water in this cup until it makes it up, that's the fullness of the cup. that which fills up this cup is the fullness. In other words, there's a certain amount of water in there, but the fullness is when it's completed. So when God talks about the fullness of the times, he's actually saying this. History has had various eras and various times, and it's working towards a final time that will complete history. A final time that will fill up all the times. Do you know there's one time left? One era left? Do you know what the Bible calls it? The age to come. The age to come. You say, what's that? It's the kingdom age. It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after his second coming. Now, you're all going to be going to Christmas carol concerts. I know you are going to Christmas carol concerts. And you're all going to sing "In the Bleak Midwinter Long, Long Ago." And you're going to sing those words, "Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes again." Just remember, that's not true. Heaven and earth will not flee away till 1,000 years after he comes again. Because the coming of Christ and the end of the world have in between them the age to come, the millennium, the kingdom age. So what I'm saying is this, and if you want to write this in your margin because you'll forget it as soon as you go out the door, just write next to that expression, the fullness of times, right next to that, the millennium. Because that's another word for the millennium. Why is it another word for the millennium? Because the millennium completes the times. The millennium is the fullness, the completion. And when the millennium comes to an end, my dear friends, that's the end of history. There are no more times. That's the end of all the eras and all the dispensations. It's all going to come to an end in the fullness of times. So I hope you've got your head around just that one expression, the fullness of times. It means the millennium. Now, let's go back to the first word in the verse, verse 10. In the dispensation of the fullness of time. You say, I've never had that word dispensation sorted in my head. I've heard it 1,000 times. I still don't know what it means. Well, one of the most helpful things that anybody ever told me about the word dispensation is that it can be translated administration. Now, we all know about what the word administration means, whereas we don't really know what dispensation means. But that's a very good translation of the same Greek word. So let's just read it like this. In the administration of the millennium. Does that make any sense? In the administration of the millennium. You say, no, I still don't get that. What does the administration of the millennium mean? Well, what it means is this. All those times have come and gone, but after the Lord comes, he's going to set up the fullness of times, the millennium. Here's a question for you. How's that age, how's that time to come, how's it going to be administered? Who's going to be in charge? How's it going to be run? How's it going to be ruled? Can you imagine 1,000-year rule? Right, now we can answer this question at the second half of verse 10. That in the administration of the millennium... Now let's read the next expression. He, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now let's just stop there. Do you see all those words? He might gather together in one. 6 words? That's only one word in Greek. That is 6 words in English. That's only one word in Greek. It's a verb. And it doesn't so much mean gathering together. When you think of that word gathering together, you sort of think collecting all things up. It actually means to head up. It means to put something under the headship or control of somebody. So let's just imagine Cooper School. How is Cooper School administered? You say, well, I presume they have a headmaster or a headmistress. Yeah, I don't know whether it's a headmaster or a headmistress. Cooper School is headed up by Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so. That's the head of the school. Now, here's the great secret of it all. This is the purpose of God. This is where history is going. History is heading to a glorious moment when the man that was crucified 2,000 years ago
will be at the head of the entire universe in universal dominion in the kingdom that is to come. Let us just read verse 10 in that light. That in the administration of the millennium, God will head up all things in Christ. Think of that. That could be in 7 years' time. Well, presuming there's no gap between the rapture and the start of the tribulation, 70th week. Near enough, if the Lord Jesus came tonight and raptured the Christians home to heaven and the tribulation starts tomorrow or shortly afterwards, this verse could be fulfilled in about 7 years' time. When the Lord Jesus will come back to planet Earth and God will say, you're in charge of the whole thing. And not only planet Earth, look what it says at the end of verse 10. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth. The entire universe will be under the control of Christ in manhood. The man that they crucified. We will not have this man to reign over us. He'll be in charge of the whole thing. God has not put the age to come under the feet of angels, Hebrews 2 tells us. He's put it under the feet of Christ in manhood. Adam failed to rule this planet Earth when he was put in charge as a man on planet Earth. God will have this whole universe under the feet of Christ in manhood in millennial glory. Now, you say, is that it? Is that the purpose of God? That is the purpose of God. But there's one more thing I need to tell you about. Look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now think about this. When the Lord Jesus comes back and takes up the control of the universe, and everything's headed up in him, he's in control of it all. You, as part of his body, his bride, will have an equal share in all of that inheritance. So where does it say that? It says it in verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Look down to verse 14. God gave us the Holy Spirit when we got saved. What was that? That was the pledge of this inheritance. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. You say, oh, there's another one of those complicated Ephesians phrases. What does that mean? Well, there's a number of ideas on that. Let me suggest to you what I think it means. I believe that this universe is the possession mentioned in verse 15. And when Christ died on Calvary, he purchased the entire universe. See, he purchased the universe. Why was he purchasing the universe? You see, we have a much smaller estimate of what happened at Calvary than God does. We just think that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he died to save our souls from hell. He did. He died to redeem us. Verse 7 tells us we have redemption in his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But not only did the Lord Jesus die to redeem our souls, we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, he died to redeem our bodies. Now, if you're, I went to visit someone last night and they had a wee boy of 4 and I wasn't in the house 2 minutes and he looked at me and he says to his dad, he's got no hair. Do you know one day our bodies are going to be redeemed and we won't need these things anymore and all the aches and the pains and the pills will all be history. Why is that? You see all the things that are wrong with our body? It's because of sin. It's because of the fall. It's because of all that went wrong in the beginning. And when Christ died on the cross, he provided not just for the forgiveness of my sins, but for the renewal and redemption of this crumbling old body. So that when I go to heaven, when I am manifested with Christ in his millennial kingdom, Do you know what I'm going to be like? I'm going to be like him.
All things work together for good to them that are called according to his purpose. We're predestined to be what?
Conformed to the image of his son.
Do you know what your body's going to be like when you're raised and like the Lord Jesus? Your body's going to be just like his.
You say, am I going to look like him? No, the Bible doesn't say you'll look like him. The Bible says you'll be like him.
It does not yet appear what we shall be. It's not exactly, you know, we can't imagine what heaven will be like. But when he appears, we shall be like him. So, he redeemed our souls. He redeemed our bodies. Do you know something else he redeemed? He redeemed this whole universe. Where does it say that? Verse 14. The redemption of the purchased possession. At the moment, Satan is in control of planet Earth. You say, are you sure about that? Well, in Revelation chapter 13, we read about the tribulation, that Satan gives the Antichrist his power and his authority. He's the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. 1 John chapter 5. But Christ at the cross purchased this entire planet and this entire universe. But he hasn't redeemed it all yet. And when he comes back and plants his feet on this planet, it will be redeemed. He purchased the inheritance by blood. He will redeem that inheritance by power. You say, well, how does it actually happen? How does that actually happen? Now come back to Romans chapter 8 and we'll just learn how this actually happens. Because this to me is thrilling. The purpose of God is to put the entire universe under the feet of Christ in millennial glory. And the wonderful thing is this. You are going to share in all that glory in a coming day.
You say, but I'm just a nobody.
You'll have just as much share in it as anybody else. Any preacher, any... I was in Spurgeon's tabernacle today in London. Never been in it in my life. And I went in and there was a bust of Spurgeon. I'm not sure whether they approved it or not, but there was a big bust of Spurgeon and a big oil painting of him on the wall. He won't have any more glory and any more share in the millennial kingdom than you will. The great man Spurgeon. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation. Do you see where it says creature? Just right next to that creation. It's talking about planet Earth and the whole universe, the creation. It's waiting. See that? Verse 19. The creation's waiting. Waiting? The whole of creation, when Adam sinned, the creation fell. There were no thorns or stinging nettles or thistles in the Garden of Eden. No earthquakes, no tornadoes, no tsunamis. It was relatively easy to grow things, no sweat of your brow. It was paradise. Look at the mess we're in now. Sahara Desert and fracking and all sorts of things that have gone wrong with this planet. The whole creation... It's described in verse 22 as groaning and travailing. Next time you hear an earthquake, next time you hear some sort of tragedy in this creaking, groaning, disease-ridden world, what you're looking at is a result of the fall. And the whole of creation is waiting for a day that's going to come when all of that will be released. All of that will be reversed. Reversed? Now, I know you all like to go on YouTube and watch impalas being chased by cheetahs and eaten to shreds. Well, nature red in tooth and claw isn't how it was in the Garden of Eden. Animals eating each other and all that's going on in nature, that never happened in the Garden of Eden. You know what the Bible says it's going to be like in this fullness of times? The lion shall lie down with the lamb. Children will play with snakes. There'll be no violence in the animal creation. No thorns, no thistles. The desert shall blossom as a rose. There'll be corn growing on the tops of the mountains. Eden will be restored. You say, well, that's wonderful. So it was good in the first place. Now it's messed up and it's going to be good again. What's going to be the catalyst for the Restoration of creation. What's going to make the Sahara Desert blossom as a rose? It's written for us in verse 19. The creation is waiting for something. Listen to this. It's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's you. The revelation of the sons of God. You say, what does that mean? Well, what that means is this. If the Lord Jesus comes tonight at the rapture, we're all going to go to heaven. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everything will be assessed and rewarded. The marriage of the Lamb will take place in heaven. And while we're up there in heaven, on earth, there'll be the 70th week of Daniel, tribulation, antichrist, trumpets, bowls, seals, earthquakes, and so on. Then, at the end of it all, just as if there's hardly a chance of anybody being left alive on planet Earth, the Bible says this. The moon shall not give its light. The sun shall be darkened. And then, shall appear like lightning from the east to the west, the Son of Man in His glory. I was just reading Colossians chapter 3 verse 4 on the train today. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him. Now think of this. When the Lord Jesus Christ bursts into the sky at the end of the tribulation, into the darkness of that scene, you will appear with Him in the sky. You and I will be manifested. That's what it says in verse 19. You will be revealed. You say, me? Why would I be revealed? Ah. Well, you see, this is where we bring the glory in. Let's go to one more verse and then we'll finish. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's a little obscure verse hidden away in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's talking about the same event. It's talking about the Lord Jesus coming back to the earth after the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. Verse 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and so on. Look at verse 10. When He shall come to be glorified by His saints? No. To be glorified in His saints. And to be admired in all them that believe. Do you know what's going to happen? The people on planet Earth are going to get the shock of their life. They're going to look up and they're going to see Christ coming in power and glory. And then they're going to take a second look and they're going to see you. And they're going to see me. And they'll look at you and me and they'll say, isn't that amazing? I remember her. She was a drug addict. She was a gambler. He was a right old rascal. He was. He was an alcoholic. I remember him. He was a scoundrel. And they're going to look at you. And they're going to admire the one that saved you. And they're going to admire the one who has blessed you. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints, people will look up and they'll see Paul. Paul! Imagine him up there with Christ. And because Paul is saved and is manifested as a son of God, he'll be like Christ. And when they see that, Christ will be glorified in His saints. And He'll be admired in them. I find that absolutely mind-blowing. There is nothing in Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism. That's just child's play. Apart from being a deception, what have the religions of the world got to say about the future? This is the plan. The great mystery of His will. That before the ages of time, God, in his infinite wisdom and love, purposed to place the whole universe under his beloved Son in manhood, with his church in union with him as his body. What overwhelming grace. It says in Ephesians that in the ages to come, he will display the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. I like what A.M.S. Gooding said. Divine persons are working in harmony toward the day when every result of Satan's working will be removed. And at that moment, the coming of Christ with you and me in glory will be the catalyst for the removal of every thorn and every thistle, for the removal of the violence of nature, for the rejuvenating of the deserts of the world, for the restoration of the nation of Israel back to the land, and through them the blessing of the Gentiles. Christ will be at the centre of it all, and the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what Romans 8 verse 28 means when it says, all things work together for good. I know we think that means that when we pray for a parking space in Tesco's, it always comes up. But it doesn't mean that. All things work together for good to them that love God, because the context of that verse goes on to say, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. You've got a label on your back. Because you're a Christian, it says, predestinated to be like Christ forever. I'm glad it says that. Because if it was dependent on me, it's not going to happen. But all those who are in Christ are predestinated to be like his Son, conformed to the image of his Son. That's more than just going to heaven. You understand that? I know we think, I'm saved and I'm never going to be in hell. It's more than just, I'm going to be in a place. This is saying, I'm going to be like a person. I'm going to be like Christ. What a plan. The glory of God, his purposes. His purpose to put everything under Christ and you next to him as his bride. And when that happens, it will be all glory to him. Couldn't be anything else. Couldn't be anything else. You and me. The Old Testament saints don't have that. The tribulation martyrs don't have that. Israel won't have that. That's a unique spot for the church, which is his body. And nobody even knew about it till Paul wrote it in Ephesians chapter 3. That's what Mr. Darby meant when he wrote his hymn, "And is it so, I shall be like thy Son." Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought. In glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Nor I alone, not just me, thy loved ones all complete, in glory round thee, there with joy shall meet, all like thee. For thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. What grace that you and I are going to be part of that. Unbelievable. Just Gentile sinners, far off from everything. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.